Good morning and greetings again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure just how the saints of the Old Testament always started their prayers. I guess they just said God, but they were focusing their attention through to the Holy of Holies, not being actually there. One of the tremendous privileges we have in the New Testament is to say, in Jesus' name. And we have access right directly to the Father. Whether you're in the deep south, in a place like this, nice place actually. I think I did manage by the grace of God to come in one of the nicest times of the year, right? It seems that way. With this beautiful weather we're having. It's nice to see a congregation on Sunday morning and see a little what they're like, although I know there's some visitors here too, and you're all welcome to this service. Been enjoying it. I think that something when we think about God and His work, that sometimes we know this intellectually, theologically, but it's hard for us to grasp. We talk about the finished work of Christ, and He did do a complete work on Calvary. But that finished work avails all the way in reverse to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and goes forward in all that will yet be done until death is finished under His feet. It's a done thing. As far as the work that Christ needed to do, but it's just not all the stages aren't finished yet. We don't have our new immortal bodies yet. At least mine's not very immortal yet. I don't think yours is either. But the provision for it to happen is done. Finished. And we don't need to doubt it. The firstborn has raised from the dead. The resurrection is a sure thing. There's a human being in heaven with an immortal body. Did you know that? He's also God, very God, but God, very God has a body in heaven, a human body. It has at least some human genetics in it. I don't understand the body of Jesus that was part Mary, part Holy Spirit, but it was a human body. We could have read there in Hebrews, it's in there, that He took on Him the seed of Abraham. I'm thankful for Jesus this morning. I believe you are too. I would like to just ask God to give me direction in this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I again ask you to be the director, the leader in what gets said here this morning. We need the voice of God in our hearts from your word and from your spirit. And we need it taught to us both collectively and individually. So meet our needs here this morning, Father, as you would wish in your perfect sovereign wisdom. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I alluded to last night, I want to talk about children this morning, our families. And I believe there were many godly people in the Old Testament, but I don't think on the average they were blessed with the kind of family life that we're blessed with. It just doesn't seem like it worked that way in many cases. For one thing, I cannot imagine the extra stresses that polygamy brought and children from multiple mothers in the same household. You all think that you have stress in your family now. Imagine what that would be like. I know we're tempted as men, and women have their temptations. But aren't we glad for the principle of lifelong fidelity between one man and one woman. And though we have to crucify ourselves and dedicate ourselves to that, in the end, that brings just blessed fruit, more joy, greater love, more security than they had in that system back there. Now, I don't think there's any doubt about that. I didn't even ask if there's any courting couples in this congregation. It seems to me that in our home congregation in Mount Olive, we sort of have some gaps in the ages. We have a lot of children, just sort of like you do, but there's certain ages of youth that we don't have many of. And I don't think, I'm in our home congregation that I'm from, Mount Olive, I don't think there's anybody courting for marriage right now. We have a lot of children from 16 and down, so if the Lord tarries, that process will begin to take place there someday, but not yet for a little bit. It's too soon for most of them. But you know, marriage is not a man idea. It's God's plan for the human family, and it was God that planned that in a marriage is where procreation would take place. And procreation has to be right up after personal salvation. Procreation has to be the highest gift that God has given to mankind after our salvation. That you and I, as fathers and mothers, could participate with God in bringing beings, human beings, living souls who are in the image of God into existence, and help prepare them that they will live for God and be God's children. And I was sitting there this morning just thinking a little bit to myself, and we have to watch sometimes maybe when we think about how God thinks, because we don't fully know always, and we can get off on a tangent and we don't know what we're talking about. But I was wondering what, you know, I believe that God gives personhood to a baby even if their parents are absolute atheists, absolute evil, if their religion is, what do they call that, Wiccans or whatever, I mean, you know, devil worship, that when a new life begins in the womb, God had a hand in it. That individual is the individual God intended that they be. But I wonder, when a little baby's born and God looks at that little child and he knows, because of his foreknowledge, he knows that that child will grow up to reject Jesus Christ and that he's going to become an adult who goes to hell. I wonder what God thinks. And then I wonder, well, what does God think when that child doesn't have atheist, non-wed parents, but rather it's a child born within one of our families who attends a Cumberland Valley church or a Pilgrim church or a like church. It says we believe the Bible. We're trying to give solid home life to those children. And he still knows that this one will be lost. And then you can think, well, what does God think? Because if he knows that one of us that says that we're Christians and we're born of the Spirit of God and we know God, and he knows that we're going to be the stumbling block that led him astray. It's a joy to have children, but it's serious business too. And if there is anyone here contemplating marriage, and for all you young couples, married couples, that still know that it's very likely that you'll have more children, I would say that we ought to pray for our children long before they're born. And pray for the character development and the spiritual development in our own lives, that we could do the best we can to prepare them to serve God. Now you think of Matthew 18. Again, I mentioned that in relation to some things already this past week. And the things we remember of Matthew 18 as far as resolving problems and church authority and all that are good. And we have good reasons for focusing on those things. And perhaps you remember, though, with me, that some of the most powerful verses about children are found in Matthew 18. And I invite you there in your Bibles. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And I'll just say here, pausing briefly, that in another one of the Gospels, it says a great millstone. It's almost like Jesus got a bit angry at this spot and said, "Let it be a real big one." If they've been a stumbling block to one of these little ones. Verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." And these last two verses I read, we have often applied them in many areas of life where we're possibly overcome with temptation, such as morals. And, you know, you do what it takes. I think I used it that way this past week. Jesus isn't in the business of body mutilation, but do what it takes to live in victory. All right. But I'd like to remind us here this morning that these verses come directly in the context of relating to little children. And it's like if you and I, as a dad or mom or a leader, are giving a bad example, and I'm telling you, this really hits me, then do what it takes to correct that example in your life so that you're not a stumbling block. And then it goes on in verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." I think that's such a precious verse. It indicates to me that every child has at least one angel. Although it says it in the plural. Of course, it's talking about plural children too, so I don't know. It seems to me, I don't mean to be joking in the pulpit, but it seems to me some children need more than one angel. But, you know, or they're not going to survive. But the children, they have an angel or two, or maybe more. and God's interested in taking care of children. And it's interesting that it says that the angels, they're not just watching the children, they're watching the face of God to see what God wants done with these children. And, you know, the New Testament doesn't say a tremendous amount about child raising, child rearing, how parents should relate to their children. It does give us some key verses that I believe that are all we need. If we practice, I think one of the reasons that the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't say all that much about raising children is because if fathers and mothers really are spirit-filled, spirit-led, full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit parents, the job will get done well. And that God knew that the basic impediment to good child raising is the imperfect character of parents. And so he focused on what we should be as individuals. But he didn't let us clueless, though. And we have Ephesians 6:4, for example, that says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." How shall we do that? Well, I already gave one that's very important. Parents should pray for their children. I realize there's a lot of things we should strive to do right by our children. But try as we want to, we're not going to get it all right all the time and do a perfect job of it. I think if you get to the end of life and you see all your children walking in truth, you can bow your head and say, "God, thank you for mercy. Thank you for being merciful to me and preserving in my family line a godly seed." Because we need what God can do. We need the grace of God. It's like the Old Testament verse that says, "Except the Lord build the house, he labor in vain that builds it." So we pray. We pray for our children before they're born. We pray for wisdom after they're born. And we continue to pray for them all their life. If you're 80 years old this morning, I don't know if there's any 80-year-olds here, but if there are, and you've got children 50, 60 years old, keep praying for them. Pray for your grandchildren. I've arrived to that point. I now have grandchildren. But if you have great-grandchildren, pray for them. Do the work of Job. Spiritual sacrifices to God for your children. Love your children. Love them enough to give them to God. I don't know if you ever thought about that there's someone who can take better care of your children than you can. And that doesn't absolve you and I of responsibility. But we can decide even before they're born to do what Hannah did. Now she was doing business with God, I understand. She was really badly wanted a son, so she was saying, "God, you give me a son, I'll give him back. But, you know, let's do it anyhow. Let's give our children to God. Let's dedicate them to God. And let's let them know that they're dedicated to God. And view them as His treasures." You know, I said that what does God feel like when He looks at a child in our families and says, and knows that that child's not going to be faithful? Children are an heritage of the Lord, and they're eternal beings. They've been born into eternity, as I taught earlier this week. And God is tremendously interested in what that being can be for Him in time and eternity. And so, we should love our children. You know this, but I want to remind you of this morning. Your children know if you love them. It's fine and proper to tell them that. I love you. I tell my growing daughters that. That's proper, isn't it? Your children need to know that you love them. And they do know it. And they know it if you just say it, but really don't, too. Our children know if we care for them, if we have a heart for them. And by the way, apart from being godly and teaching the Word of God and being amongst God's people in the community of God's people with the children, right beside that goes, and it's tied with this thing of loving our children, that they have our heart and we have their heart. And I want to say something about that this morning. A couple things. One is, we hear in today's world that is spelled T-I-M-E. You need to take time with your children. I'm not going to say that some of that isn't true, nor make light of that. We do need to give of ourselves to our children and not be selfish with time. But sometimes what these people are meaning when they say you need to give time to your children, that you need to spend a lot of time fishing and deer hunting, or a lot of time playing ball, or a lot of time on vacations, or a lot of time eating out, and it can include some of that. But if you spend a lot of time teaching your children to be selfish individuals, you're not going to get the goal you wanted to get out of it. What about doing God's work together? What about serving others together? What about working together? Doing chores together? What about the value of being kind and courteous and thoughtful as you're together? I sometimes think, okay, so time is important, but what about the quality of that time? Do they remember you as someone who took personal interest in them, who really was kind and considerate? Or do they remember you as they're growing older as being grumpy, abusive, asking them to run, do errands that you wouldn't want to do yourself? I mean, I know what that's like, okay? So, I decide before I go to bed that I would like a snack of ice cream. And I'm setting my easy chair. And just so happens that the ice cream is in the freezer that's in the basement. Now, I'm in charge of my household, so this is very simple, right? I say to one of my children, would you run to the basement and get the ice cream, please? Now, you think this through. There's a proper time to do that. It's not wrong to ask our children to exercise their energies and strengths to help with the family. But if they're always my slaves and I'm not giving to them, and they know if I do the dishes sometimes. They know if I sometimes get out of that chair and go after the ice cream, me. And so I'm saying, time. But I really wonder, you think this through, are your children going to look back and just count the hours that you were with them? Or are they going to remember what kind of person you was when you was with them? I've been gone from my family almost a week now. Plenty long enough. I want to get on that plane tomorrow. But you know, it's important to me how my family feels about me when I get back. There have been men in the ministry who, when they came around the house, their children went out the back door. You might be surprised to know that, but that's true. And time alone is not going to cure that problem. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I know this is largely for adults in church setting, But I don't think we're doing it any injustice at all to apply it to the family setting. It's interesting that here at the end of the chapter 4 of Ephesians is the only place I know of in the New Testament that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's in context with how we talk to each other. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put out of your homes with all malice. Will you allow me that little twist of scripture? Be put away from you, including your homes. Put all that nasty talking away. And if in the moment, because you're tired and ill and grumpy, you do fall into the trap, please say you're sorry. Ask forgiveness of your children or your wife or your husband for talking in a way that grieves the Holy Spirit. I've had to do that. It works. You do it when you need to. Say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. Ask forgiveness. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's a tremendous lot of power right in these verses on this matter of having the heart of your children. Are you kind? Are you gentle? Do you say good morning? Do you say how was school today? Do you say please? Do you say thank you? Do you say I seen that you did a good job with this? Thanks for that. And you're courteous. You can still be in charge of your home. You can still be the man. Be courteous. That's probably going to do even more to have the heart of your child than taking them fishing someday. And don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing that there's never a time to go do special outings with your children. Of course there is. I'm just saying that them things alone don't do the job. I lost the heart of my oldest son at one point in my life. He's so different from most of the rest of us. And I think he would allow me to say this, so I'm going to say it. It didn't help that we moved from one culture to another when he was 15. And it kind of disrupted his life. But my family in general, we're book readers. We're table game players. We like to debate ideas and... yeah, everything from theology to whatever makes business to work to you name it, we're just kind of that kind of people. My daughter thinks it would be a great idea to be a surgeon. I don't think she ever will be, but you know, it's just that kind of thing. But my oldest son, he didn't like books at all. Sitting around reading books was not his idea of enjoyment whatsoever. And if we would sit down to play a table game, he'd just soon be off tinkering with his little tractor. Not interested. Now, his interest in life is things like mechanics and truck driving, and he's good at those things. If you would ask him today, what would you like to do for a change? He'd be able to tell you, I'd just like to have me a great big bus full of Amish to take to downtown Washington, D.C. and squeeze in and out of those streets and get around and take them sightseeing. And say, so what did you do wrong that you want to do penance? You know, but he likes it. But you see, him and I were very different. And then we moved him when he was 15 years old. He didn't fit in well at all. And see, it's bad enough when you don't fit in with the culture, the church group, or the area you move into, but if you don't fit in with dad either, there's a big problem. And they'll always find their associates. Mark it down, they're going to find someone to relate to. And what my son found was a bunch of real conservative boys who were rebels, him included. I don't blame it on them any more than him, but they found company together. And they rebelled it for a while. I know what it's like to stand in the house in the dark and look down the road. Wonder if he's ever coming back. And he left home. He left home lost. And I tell you one thing. It's much more costly to win your son's heart back when they're 20 than when they're 2. So work at it when they're small, because it's tough later. And you know, there's a... we should turn there and read that verse. It's an Old Testament verse, in case you think I never like anything out of the Old Testament. Malachi. Malachi 4. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I don't know if there's anyone here that has wayward children this morning, but I would recommend this to you. I went to these verses and I sat there in my house and I said, God, and I you know, I was devastated. I said, would you turn the heart of my son to me, and would you turn my heart to him? And I know that everyone has a will, and I know sometimes it seems like, well, not everyone is saved, right? Not everyone comes back. But I can say that, thank God, God answered my prayer. He turned my heart toward my son. He turned my heart's son toward me. As we went along and others helped him get on his feet spiritually, and then he took interest in a young lady in Guatemala, where in a sense we were from, back to his roots. And so he was getting back into church membership, and we talked with the bishop down there, and we decided that my son and this young lady should stay apart for a certain length of time while he was going on with his church issues here in the north. And anyway, there were reasons for that. But what I wanted to say was this. Somebody, he loves to travel through Mexico by land, and he just did it here in the last week or two ago again. But anyway, someone from down in Central America wanted him to drive a truckload of stuff down for them. And they were willing to pay his way. No, I'm sorry. They lived up here, but they had family connections down there. And they wanted this truckload of stuff to go. They would pay his way. I think they would pay his time. Look like a golden opportunity. I mean, he could go and see his girlfriend for free. And by the way, that's different than just driving to the next state. That's a long, expensive trip. And so he was all excited about it. He called me and he, you know, just like fell out of heaven for him. And I said, Daniel, I don't think you should go. I was like, you might as well hit him between the eyes. I said, we have an agreement with the church there, an agreement with the church up here. And I don't think you should push the limit, even if it looks like you've been given an opportunity. It was really tough for him, but he didn't go. And my oldest daughter called me one day, and she said, "Dad," she said, "I just want you to know that the reason Daniel didn't go is because he respected your word. Otherwise, he'd have went." And I'm not worthy of that, but I thank God for that. You may be surprised at this, but one of the ways you can gain the hearts of your children is use a rod on them. I'm shifting gears now a little bit. I kind of jumped forward to children in their 20s, but I want to go back and talk about we're praying for our children, we're loving our children, but our children are born rebels. And if you don't think so, ask yourself, how old was your baby before the first time they arched their back and made it stiff? How old was your child the first time they didn't cry because they were hungry or wet or etc., but they were just plain angry? You know, they're rebels. And they have the spirit of the rebel in them by nature, even though they're covered under the blood of Jesus, and as far as moral law, they're innocent, but in their nature, they have all it takes to be a murderer or extortioner or a drug addict or a pornography addict or any other evil you want to talk about. The potential's all there. Right in that little cute, bubbly, smiley, some of the time, baby. I think it's more legal in Mississippi than in some places in the world. But whether it's legal or not, God's way for taking care of rebellion in a child, in a small child, is to use a rod. And I'm not going to tell you you've done evil if you use some other instrument as long as you use it properly. But I've never found anything more effective than exactly what God said. A rod could be a little branch that, as long as you're careful that it doesn't have knots or something that's going to injure a child, nice and smooth. But in our modern world, I don't think you can hardly find something better than just a little smooth dowel rod or some like rod similar to that. You see, there's something about the stinging of a rod that God has intended will change a little child's attitude. And the amazing thing is, if you do the job right soon enough, well enough, most of it's all taken care of before a child will even remember. I mean later in life. Most of the spankings your children get, they won't even remember when they're 25. Now, they probably will remember some that you had to, refresher courses that you had to give a little later in the process. But yeah, I remember a little of those refresher courses, and I'm glad I don't remember all the rest of them. But I want to give a few pieces of counsel about this. I know that children are different, and some children you think you just can't ever win this war. You spank them and they turn around 10 minutes and do the same thing over again. Although I never could understand parents that acted like that their spankings did no good. I at least am suspicious they're not doing the job. If you use a rod properly that it stings like it ought to sting, nobody wants it 5 minutes later. Although, sometimes, like I say, you don't win the war right away. So a few words of counsel about rod using. Some of us, if you're like me, have a strong personality, and you can get really provoked at what your child did. Before you administer a spanking, you need to know that you're in control of your spirit. If that means send them off to your bedroom or something, I know they're going to dread what's coming, but you better do it. It's best when you tell yourself, I have to do this. In other words, you get to the moment where you no longer want to do it. If you don't want to spank your children, that's a good position to be in. Now you're doing it because it's the right thing, not because you're provoked. Not because you've lost your patience, but because you know it's the right thing. And you take that rod, and I don't know. See, I'm not a mother, and I don't understand all this, but it seems to me you're going to have to deliver too much force against a child to do any good job of spanking a child through a diaper. Somehow, you got to find a way to tap them alongside the leg or something. A place where it will sting a little bit, but not be thudding them all around until they get old enough to get out of diapers. Once they're out of diapers, you got a better opportunity to do the real thing. But there does need to be real training take place before that age. I understand that. And like I say, sometimes alongside the thighs may be a better choice. But we want to be stinging a child with our rod, not thudding them and beating them up. And if the sting is proper, a few stings, 4 or 5, is plenty instead of just raining down and raining down and raining down. Some children are really strong-natured, and some children lose their sense of control when you start spanking them. You don't need to win the war always on one occasion. There's a time to quit spanking children before you abuse them. You do it consistent, you'll get plenty more opportunities, and eventually you'll get through. So don't be abusive, but just consistently do the job right. You have a child, bend over and be submissive, and you spank, you look for a surrendered will. A child will just like relax. And the job's done. You don't have to keep driving the point home. I don't know. Maybe I thought I had plenty enough strong children. Most people know our family would say, sure. But I never chased children to spank them, ever. You start early enough, you might have to run after a one-year-old, but you won't have to run very far, very fast. But half-grown children, somewhere along the line, you really drop the ball, brother, sister, if you got to be running after an 8-year-old to spank him. It just shouldn't be that way. They should come as asked, be told why, what they've transgressed, how they've been rebellious. And when you've spanked a child, you ought to take them on your lap and comfort them, hold them. And if they cry long enough that the sting ought to be wearing off, you might have to tell them sometimes it's time to be quiet, because you don't want a bunch of rebellious crying. Of course they should cry, but then they should get over it. And then you should tell them that you love them and pray with them. I think it's important to pray with children. And I want you to understand something here, because this is important. We don't pray with a child that we've just spanked and say, God, will you forgive this child? They've already paid the penalty. They're not guilty for anything anymore. You're not praying to cleanse them of guilt. You pray a blessing upon them. Say, God, thank you for little Joey here, and would you take this spanking I just gave him and bless it to his life? And you know what? And it's just a good chance they'll turn around, hug, and kiss you right there. It's all done. It's forgiven. It's over. And I just think you did something to win their heart and your heart toward them, because the matter is totally closed. It's over and it's done. It was properly attended to. The stress doesn't go on in the home. It's where it ought to be. All right. We're talking about rearing children as if they're viable to God. God wants children in church. I'm glad that we don't have nurseries where we quarantine our children off somewhere. Sure, there's places to take them when we need to help them out. But by and large, we have our children with us in worship services. Well, that's great. But also, we need to go. I didn't keep track of your attendance rate this week, except for one family. And they had good reasons for their attendance rate. But anyway, but we should go to church. By and large, our children, except for the exceptions that come along, and there are those, as I said, by and large, our children should not even ask the question, Daddy, are we going to prayer meeting tonight? In the home I grew up in, that was already answered. I knew, no use even asking. Well, of course we were going to prayer meeting tonight. Well, are we going to go to the revivals tonight? Why would you ask that question? What did you think we were going to do? Oh, yeah. Of course we're going to revivals tonight. I want to talk some more about this tonight, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on tonight. I mean this morning. But one of the most valuable things you can give to your children is to have them in a stable congregation of believers where they know you appreciate the brotherhood and you're grateful for the ministry and that you love to be a pulling, supporting part of that church. I feel sorry for you and especially for your children if you're in a church that you're really disgruntled about and you're thoroughly fed up and they can tell it. That's not good for the future of your children. I didn't ask what time I was quit, but if I was in the home congregation, they would start to get a little fidgety about now. So I'm going to move to my last point, and it's an important one. You need to really be concerned about who your children are associating with as they get older. Now, we've done move beyond the spanking season of life, but now your children are becoming social, more and more social with other people. And I just think that our situation has changed tremendously in the last 50 years. You know, when I was growing up yet, and even then it was so-called modern times, but when I was growing up, still a person's social life and point of reference in social life was more the home community and the home church. We were just getting started into the era of Bible schools and missions and parachurch organizations where you could serve. And, of course, we didn't know anything about social media. That didn't even exist. And cell phones, I don't think that, maybe they were in some people's imaginations, but I didn't know about them. But today, and not all this is bad. I think it's good that the church has developed Bible schools. I think it's good that the church encourages their young people to serve in missions and serve in various outreach, approved outreaches of the church. But there's no doubt about it, it has another side in broadening the exposure of our young people to a broad spectrum of influence. And then I don't even know what you do here in this particular congregation about social media, but even if you don't allow Facebook and that kind of stuff, you have cell phones. I've seen that. And there's this, I'm not going to ask for any raise of hands, but is there anybody in this church has a cell phone already and they're 13 or younger? Please don't raise your hands. And then we could say 16 or younger. And somewhere along by now, we're going to start to have some raise of hands around here. And what we're saying is that now the communication for those age children has gotten really broad. And it's not just dad and mom, and it's not even just the Darvin congregation, but it's gotten much more extended than that. As daddies and mothers, we need to be really concerned and interested in this. Who are our children getting close to in their social relationships? What kind of people are they? Are they helping them to appreciate and hold to values that we appreciate? Or are they drawing closer to people, close to people that's going to help them become something we wish they never would have become? And you see, as this is, these associations develop, it's leading towards something. For the majority of them, it's going to lead them eventually into a marriage relationship. And then by extension, into a church relationship. Which by extension is going to determine what kind of values your grandchildren and great-grandchildren have. Now, did you follow that line? That's not iffy wool gathering in the sky. That is a reality. If you have 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds, they're developing a certain range of association that's going to affect their marriage, that's going to affect their future church life, that's going to affect what your grandchildren and great-grandchildren believe or don't believe down the road. We better take interest in it today and help give it some guidance. I think we parents, we ought to be praying about our children's potential marriage partner way back in their early teens, if not before. And I don't think it's wrong to even start pretty early on to teach them to pray about it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not specific people. They shouldn't be interested in that. They should be interested in developing a pure, solid character and staying free from arrangements and compromises that will mess their life up. If they pray about that, that'll actually help them instead of hinder them. You have to guide that in the right way. I don't know about you dads here, but my daughters, and I love all four of them, I've asked them to let me be in control of who marries them up to a point. And they know I have two married, but the two that's not married, the young one would probably say, "Oh, Dad, yuck, I don't even want to talk about it." The next one perhaps more so. But they both know nonetheless that if anybody ever comes around with any interest, there's someone they need to talk to before they go very far at all. And that's me. And me and some young man are going to have a very lengthy talk before things go any further than that. My poor second son-in-law, it took him going through two different restaurants till he could get through it all. I mean, after a while, the tea just ran out, you know, and so you had to go do something else. Took a while. Well, it wasn't because I was interrogating him so bad. He was sort of bashful, and it took him a while to get it all out, too, but we worked through it. Well, don't be afraid to do that, though. Even if it is a little uneasy, you really need to be interested. You see, how many people have you seen that had basically a good upbringing, but through a bad marriage, it all went downhill? And 20 years later, as you look at that couple, they just went far away from the values that they were raised in. And marriage had a real part to play in it. Now, some of your children will remain single. That's a different story. But the majority of the children sitting here 20 years from today will be married to somebody. And that marriage will make a tremendous amount of impact upon what happens if Jesus don't come. And, you know, I think, too, he's going to come soon. But he might not come for 50 years. And you might sit down as an 80-year-old man someday and look at four and five generations And a lot of what you do about your children's friendships today is going to tell you what you're going to be looking at then. I won't tell you. I'm not an old, old man, but I have grandchildren now, and I want to assure you that's the way it is. A lot of your children's peer group, and you can't take for granted that it's only the young people of Darwin that's their peer group. Wake up to this if you haven't already. It's much broader than that. And you need to be involved. That peer group does not take your family where you didn't want them to go. And so please don't tell your children when they start talking about courtship, well, it's your choice, you're going to have to live with them. No, you get involved. Pray, give counsel. There is a time to back off. And once they marry, then you've given them away. But you do a good job before they marry. Afterwards, you pray and give counsel, but then they're their own home in their own right, and you got to sort of back out. And I just hope this little message will help stimulate you to take a serious look at parenting. I've made so many mistakes, I'm ashamed to even discuss the subject, but someone has to. And it seems like the young people, they say, well, I haven't gotten it done yet, so I don't know what I'm talking about. The older people say, I'm too old to discuss this, so I guess us middle-aged people just have to jump in. God bless you this morning. And I don't know if there's any announcement. You want to close, Brother John?